That's a beautiful song, and that's the story of the gospel. Come to Jesus. In the bulletin, every once in a while, someone will show us a mistake. Might be a grammatical mistake, a missing comma, apostrophe, or sometimes something, the wording is not right. But I don't think we've had any mistakes as bad as some of these. And these were actual mistakes. I pull these out just to encourage myself every once in a while. These are actually out of church bulletins. The fasting and prayer conference includes meals. A.M. sermon, Jesus walks on the water. P.M. sermon, searching for Jesus. The peace meeting scheduled for today has been canceled due to a conflict. Don't let worry kill you off. Let the church help. For those of you who have children and don't know it, we have a nursery downstairs. Next Thursday, there will be tryouts for the choir. They need all the help they can get. Irving Benson and Jesse Carter were married on October 24th in the church. So ends a friendship that began in their school days. The evening service topic will be, what is hell? Tonight, you will have that information. Come early and listen to our choir practice. 8 new choir robes are currently needed due to the addition of several new members and the deterioration of some older ones. Scouts are saving aluminum cans, bottles, and other 20 items to be recycled. Proceeds will be used to cripple children. Place your donation in the envelope along with the deceased person you want to be remembered. Potluck supper, Sunday at 5 p.m. Prayer and medication to follow. The pastor would appreciate if the ladies of the congregation would lend him their electric girdles for the pancake breakfast next Sunday. There's the last two. They are classic. Self-esteem support group will meet Thursday at 7 p.m. Please use the back door. Weight Watchers will meet 7 p.m. at the First Presbyterian Church. Please use the large double door at the side entrance. To think that somebody actually wrote those things is hilarious. Yesterday I called my 2 little grandkids in California, and I talked to my grandson for a little bit, and I talked to my granddaughter, and so she said bye, and then she handed the phone back to her mom, and then she walked back and said, I need the phone, mom. So her handed the phone back to her, and she says, Grandpa, see you later. But I have to tell you a story about her that happened this week. My daughter was driving, and she had this 3-year-old Caitlin in the back. And as she's driving along, my daughter was hearing her, and she began to say, God is with me in my happiness. God is with me in my gladness. God is with me in my sadness. God is with me in my fearedness. God is with me in all my nesses. That's pretty good. To believe and to know that God is with you, whatever your emotional state, whatever your ness, sadness, madness, gladness, God is with you. Well, the subject today is Amazing Grace. Beautiful subject. It comes right out of the passage. The grace of God is amazing. Now, unfortunately, not all Christians know that it is amazing. In my many years as a pastor, the people who have really comprehended that God's grace is amazing, they are a joy to be around. Other people can be like a little cocker spaniel snapping at your feet. because they're critical or they're upset or they want something, they can be an irritant. Now, that might come as a surprise, but there are lots of things in the church that can be irritating, and I'll tell you one thing that is irritating, and that is a Christian who has never comprehended grace. Because grace transforms. It changes your attitude. It changes your perspective. It changes you as a person. Amen. This is a story from the Apostle Paul about what he thinks grace is and what it has done for him. Let's read the passage. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now focus on verse 15. This actually happens to be a famous text in regard to the Reformation. The Reformation that happened in the late 1400s, early 1500s. This text influenced several people. Primarily, Thomas Bilney, B-I-L-N-E-Y, was a very short man of stature. In fact, they called him Little Bilney. He was a scholar, a graduate from Cambridge in law. Later in his life, he was very unhappy with his scholarly vocation, and he began to read the Bible, the Greek version of the Bible that had been translated by a church father named Erasmus. And he came across this text, 1 Timothy 1:15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And this is what Bilney said happened to him when he read that text. We're talking 500 years ago, huh? When a man read this. I chanced upon this sentence of St. Paul, O most sweet and comfortable sentence to my soul, in 1 Timothy 1. It is a true saying and worthy of all men to be embraced that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief and principal. This one sentence, through Christ, through God's instruction and inward working, did so exhilarate my heart, being before wounded with the guilt of my sins, and being almost in despair, that even immediately I seemed unto myself inwardly to feel a marvelous comfort and quietness, insomuch that my bruised bones leaped for joy. His bruised bones leaped for joy. That's something similar to what David said in Psalm 51 when he received God's forgiveness for his sins. Bilney is one of the theologians in the early 1500s that began meeting in a place called the White Horse Inn. And they met for years in the White Horse Inn, and what they were discussing was that, you know, this Bible ought to be for everyone. The Bible wasn't. In the 1500s, the Bible was chained to the pulpit, and only the priests could read the Bible. Secondly, the Bible was not in the language of the people. There was no Bible for the English-speaking people to read. There was no Bible for the German-speaking people to read, or the Dutch-speaking people to read. And men like Charles Bilney started talking. Later, the reformers such as Zwingli from Switzerland and Latimer and Martin Luther from Germany, dozens of these men would come to a rallying point, and the Reformation would be launched. But during this time, they were meeting in a place called the White Horse Inn, and they were discussing, this is what needs to happen. Little Charles Bildney began to preach the gospel. He began to say his thoughts out. He was arrested and told not to preach anymore. He was commanded under threat of death to stop this preaching of this so-called gospel. But he could only hold his tongue for a couple years. He started preaching again. They arrested him and burned him at the stake. But he had a convert named Hugh Latimer, who was converted because of Bildney and who grew enormously in faith because he watched Bildney face his execution and death. Latimer became one of the most principled people in the Reformation. And who do you think Latimer influenced? A guy named Martin Luther. So our influence, as this concentric circle goes from one person to the next, Bildney was influenced from this verse that talks about the grace of God touching a sinner, the Apostle Paul, who believed he was one of the worst and that God had done so much for him. In this little passage that we read, Paul talks about the grace of God in his own personal life. And so we're going to examine his testimony, how he came to know God. Then he talks about God's grace to the whole world. And then he talks about just how great God is. So let's begin. As Paul gives thanks for the grace of God in his life, verses 12 and 14, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Paul is thanking God that he was allowed to be an apostle, called by God to do that. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul's testimony is very clear because it's given in the scriptures numerous times. Paul himself shares it on several different occasions. The biographer of Paul happens to be a medical doctor. His name is Dr. Luke. He wrote two books in the Bible. He wrote the Gospel of Luke, but he also wrote the book of Acts. And this is what Dr. Luke says about Paul, Acts 9, 1 and 2. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Now, they didn't call Christianity in Paul's day. They called it followers of the way. And this is where it came from Jesus' own words, John 14:6. Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's how this movement began. They were called followers of the way. The Apostle Paul was a prominent Pharisee in Judaism, and he persecuted and prosecuted any followers of the way. Luke's description here that I just read to you out of Acts 9 is him breathing out murderous threats. It's like a war horse who has sniffed out the smell of battle and who is anxious to attack. Paul was vicious and he was ambitious. Here's part of his testimony as he shared before a Jewish king, Agrippa. It's found for us in Acts 26. Paul says, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem on authority of the chief priest. I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. And I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. Paul was callous. He was pious, self-righteous. He was bigoted. He was a murderer. He was a violent man. And he actually thought he was doing the right thing by getting rid of all these weirdos. His testimony continues in Acts chapter 9. As he neared Damascus on his way to persecute the Christians there and put them in prison and kill as many as he could, about a 150-mile journey, about a week's journey, and somewhere between Jerusalem and Damascus, this is what happened. Suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what to do." This Paul, who seemed like the wild, untamable tiger, on the road to Damascus, this light so bright struck him down. And Paul was immediately blinded, had met the Lion of Judah, Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul asked him, "Who are you?" And he said, "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. By persecuting my followers, you're persecuting me." Well, that was Paul's conversion. He never looked back. He not only came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, he became an apostle to the Gentiles. He carried the gospel as no other human being has ever carried it, with a passion to take the gospel to as many people and as many places as possible. So he thanks the Lord for this calling. "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he has considered me faithful, appointing me to this service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy." That's grace. I was shown grace. He was considered faithful not because Paul had been faithful, but because God is faithful. When Paul says, "I was shown mercy," what he is doing is thanking God for his grace. "The grace of God was poured out upon me abundantly." Paul Bunyan, who wrote the famous book, Pilgrim's Progress, while he was in prison more than a dozen years in the much earlier than even the Reformation, he wrote another book while he was in prison called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, which is based on this verse right here. Grace was once illustrated by an artist. He drew a picture of Niagara Falls as the water plunges down the river, and it was submitted to the gallery, and all of the pictures were to be named. So the gallery actually named the picture "More to Follow." That's an appropriate picture of grace. More to follow. There's an unending supply. That's what it actually says in James 4:6. But he gives more grace. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Here is Martin Luther's description of grace. He says, "Just as the sun is not darkened by the whole world enjoying its light, and could indeed light up 10 worlds, just as 100,000 lights might be lit from one light and not detract from it, just as a learned man is able to make 1,000 others learned, and the more he gives, the more he has, so is Christ our Lord, an infinite source of all grace, so that if the whole world would draw enough grace and truth from it to make the world all angels, yet it would not lose a drop. The fountain always rims over full of grace." That's not exaggerated, because that's who our God is. There's no shortage of his grace. The Apostle Paul described God's grace in his letter to the Romans. "The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness and bring eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. God's grace is beautiful and it outstrips our sins. It outweighs our sins. There are no boundaries to God's grace. Look at verse 14 again. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly. And here Paul is giving thanks for his life that now is filled with grace. He's personally thankful for his salvation. He says that here. He's thankful for his apostleship, his calling to ministry. He's thankful for mercy. He doesn't take it for granted. He's thankful for grace. He's thankful for faith. He's thankful for love. This is what a person who has experienced grace in their life. This is indicative of them. But Paul doesn't just stop with thanking God for the grace that he has personally experienced, but he thanks God for the grace that comes to all people. Not that all receive it, but that it goes to all the world. In verses 15, he says, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." Now, some people have said of Paul that he is conceited. Certainly there must have been worse sinners than Paul. There has been. But that's not what Paul is saying here. He is of the worst. There are far greater sinners. But Paul was saying, if God can save me, and he has, he can save anyone. And Paul really believed that. He believed that there was no possibility of someone that was beyond God's reach or God's grace. It didn't exist. No matter how bad the sinner or how far they had fallen or in what realm or state they had found themselves, God's grace was able to rescue them. Paul believed that with all of his heart. And I do too. That's the very soul of the gospel. That's the hope of the gospel. In 1918, there was a Japanese man named Tokichi, who was considered to be one of the worst criminals that Japan had ever had. He was sent to prison more than 20 times. This is back in 1918, so it was a long time ago, but he was as tough as men could get. In response to his hatred and violence, on one occasion after attacking a prison guard, he was bound and gagged and hung from the ceiling so that his toes barely reached the ground. Before receiving his death sentence, he received a New Testament by two Christian missionaries, Miss West and Miss McDonald. And amazingly enough, this man, from just receiving a New Testament, found Christ in the prison. This notorious, terrible man found Christ. He read a passage from 2 Corinthians 6, 8, and 9, that where Christ talks about, because he has been made poor, we have been made rich. And Tokichi wrote these words about his own life. "This certainly does not apply to the evil life I led before I repented. But perhaps in the future, someone in the world may hear that the most desperate villain who ever lived repented of his sins and was saved by the power of Christ, and so may come to repent also. Then it may be that though I am poor myself, I shall be able to make many rich." That's grace. If God could save Tokichi, this terrible, notorious sinner, he can save anyone. If God can save Paul, this vile man who persecuted, who stood at Stephen's death and gave consent as Stephen, the first martyr of the church, is stoned. If God could save Paul, he could save anyone. This conviction is a conviction that I think every Christian should have in your life. That there is no person beyond the reach of God's grace in their life. No one on earth is beyond grace. It's this divine grace that makes all the difference in the world. The Apostle Paul was told, in this moment he was struck down on the road to Damascus, but the Lord said to Ananias, Paul was led back, he was led to Damascus and he into a certain place, and he waited, and then God sent a man named Ananias to pray for Paul so that he could receive his sight. He is temporarily blind. And he also said this to him, "Go." This is what the Lord said to Ananias. "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel." This sinner was chosen by Christ to carry the news to the Gentiles. Only by God's grace did that ever happen. And it ever could happen. The grace of God takes away the arrogance. It brings humility. The grace of God allows you to see people differently than you would see them, to appreciate them, to love them. It allows you to see the world you live in a different light. It allows you to see eternity in heaven as a reality. It takes away the anxiety, the stress, gives you peace. It makes a different person out of you. It's the amazing grace of God. There's probably nothing more frustrating in life than to try to live the Christian life in your own strength. But having experienced God's grace and having understood the concept, grace is something you didn't earn, that you can earn, that you never will be able to earn. And when Paul says that this grace was given to me because I persecuted all these people, I did all these bad things, I acted in ignorance, he isn't saying that God did that because he didn't know what he's doing. He's saying, in spite of the fact that I thought I was doing good, God gave me grace. Not that I deserved it. I didn't deserve it. I deserved death. But God gave me mercy. He gave me grace. The whole thought of describing God's grace in his own personal life and describing the grace that God could reach anyone brought Paul to such a climax that he breaks out in this ecstasy of words describing God, as we see in verse 17. "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever." Paul is just lost in wonder and amazement of God. There's four awesome designations of God here that Paul gives. He calls him King Eternal. God is eternally sovereign. We age all the time. Everything about this world is aging. Everything about this world is on its way to an end. But our God is eternal in the heavens. "Now to the King eternal." Do you understand that? Do you comprehend that? And then Paul says that he is immortal. He's not subject to decay. What's broke about your body today that wasn't broke last week? What pain do you have today that you didn't have yesterday? All that points to decay, points to a sinful, broken world. What's rattling in your car that wasn't rattling yesterday? Or what appliance in your house needs to be fixed? Or what's broken? He's not subject to decay or destruction. He's imperishable. He's incorruptible. He's immortal. And Paul calls him invisible because you can't see him with the physical eye. In chapter 16, Paul says of him, "Who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen." Only people who've ever seen God, like Moses, they only saw just glimpses of his glory. They never saw God himself, or they would have been dead. Paul calls him the only God. Listen to what Isaiah said about that only God. Isaiah 45. For this is what the Lord says, he who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord and there is no other. That's what Paul is saying in verse 17. There's only one King, eternal, one God, immortal, one God, invisible. It's Jehovah God. This God is awesome in his grace and his honor and his glory. So Paul's song of grace is a song that God has saved me, though I was a terrible sinner, the worst kind of sinner, God has saved me. Does it ever overwhelm you of your own sinfulness and your own unworthiness, and you're just overwhelmed like Paul, and you just have to give thanks for God's grace and mercy? Does it sometimes flood in the way it did Paul and says, if God saved me, he could save anyone? And you feel hope for the most lost sinner. Amazing Grace. You know this song? Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Let me tell you about the author. Because the author is a man named John Newton. John Newton calls himself a wretch. I have met people who said they find this song to be offensive, to sing of yourself as being a wretch. But it wasn't offensive to John Newton. Maybe after you hear a little bit about John Newton's life, you'll understand. Newton was born in London on July 24th, 1725, the son of a commander of a merchant ship which sailed the Mediterranean. When John was 11, he went to sea with his father and made 6 voyages with him before the elder Newton retired. In 1744, John was impressed into service on a man of war, the HMS Harwich. Finding conditions on board intolerable, he deserted, but was soon recaptured and publicly flogged and demoted from midshipman to common seaman. On one occasion, he lived such a debauched life. On one occasion, he was so drunk that he fell overboard. And to rescue him, they harpooned him and drug him in. Finally, at his own request, he was exchanged into service on a slave ship, which took him to the coast of Sierra Leone. He then became the servant of a slave trader and was brutally abused. But early in 1748, he was rescued by a sea captain who had known John's father. Newton ultimately became the captain of his own ship, a slave ship. He had some early religious instruction from his mother, who had died when he was a child. He had long since given up any religious convictions. He spent his time capturing slaves in the coast of Africa and bringing them back to England, where he made his money. He was brutal to the slaves. They lived in debauchery and depravity. However, on one homeward voyage, he was attempting to steer the ship through a violent storm, so violent that everyone on board feared the ship would be torn apart. During this violent storm, he experienced what he was later to refer to as his great deliverance. He recorded in his journal that when all seemed lost and the ship would surely sink, he exclaimed, Lord, have mercy upon us. Later in his cabin, he reflected on what he had said and began to believe that God had addressed them through the storm and that grace had begun to work for him. So he considered May 10th, 1748, as the day of his conversion, the day he experienced grace. He wrote many songs, and all of his songs have the theme of grace. Pick up a hymn book, go to the index and look up John Newton, the author, and then read his songs, and you'll find grace in every song that John writes. This one, so famous, he writes, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." It's appropriate, John says. I was a wretch. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Look at the verse with me again. Now to the King eternal, the one who created the worlds, who created heaven and earth. It's to this King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Do you know how the greatest way to give glory and honor to this eternal, immortal, invisible God? Is by being a person who lives the grace life. That's how you give honor to God. No better way. When you realize that you've been saved by His grace, you have been called by His grace, everything you have in your life is by His grace, and you sing this song. John Newton put beautiful words, but it's all our song. It's His amazing grace that has saved us, that sustains us, and that will take us all the way home. That'll take the irritant out of your life. It'll take the obnoxiousness, the arrogance, the conceit, the pride. A wretch has nothing to bring, nothing to offer, and yet has received all this wonderful, marvelous grace. What kind of God does that? One who is eternal, immortal, invisible. One who deserves all the honor and the glory forever and ever. Let's pray. What an amazing God you are. And how amazing is your grace. Yet I do admit, Lord, how perplexing it is that we who have experienced this grace should forfeit it so many times. By following our own selfish desires, our own pet peeves, we make our own way through life. We ourselves are not unhappy, and we make those around us unhappy. May the Holy Spirit speak to all of us today. To first of all, consider how we came to know you. How this wonderful grace came to our lives. We all are undeserving of it, but it's your grace that has transformed us, that has saved us, has made us completely new in you, new creatures in Christ. There is no person on this earth that is beyond your grace. May that conviction, may that truth be so real to every person here. May you reach out this morning and comprehend God's grace as you never have. God, forgive us for taking for granted the wonderful grace of God. It is that grace that we so need every day. Let us live with gratitude. Let us see it as the amazing grace of God that has saved us, sustains us, and will keep us until the day we enter into your presence. May our lives be marked by grace. May we soar with grace. As Paul gave thanks for your love and your faithfulness, they accompany grace. And we praise you today, Lord. I pray that every person in here today would embrace your grace in their hearts as they have never done before. And I give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Please greet each other in the love of the Lord before you go today.